I encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and you might mark your Bibles there. We're going to be spending a good bit of our time in this morning's study in Hebrews chapter 9. Pride is one of the, if not the, great weakness of mankind. The moment you think you have defeated it, you have lost. The story is told of a man who was voted by his co-workers as the most humble man in his workplace, and they took it back when he accepted. Pride is one of those elusive issues. Humility is one of those things for which we grasp, and yet we never really seem to find. And yet it is very real as a struggle we face. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 warns us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And perhaps in even more blunt language, verse 5 of that same chapter tells us that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Surely he will not be unpunished. As much as we might struggle with the issue of pride, as much as we might wrestle with arrogance rearing its ugly head in our lives in one form or another, from time to time, life has a way of humbling us. It has a way of sobering us. On Monday morning, February 25th, 2013, at 7:58 a.m. my phone rang. Monday is typically my day off. That's the day I sleep in. The phone woke me up. And it was my mother. And she knows Monday is my day off. And she said, "Jeremy, I have some bad news." She said, "Your Aunt Carolyn's house burned last night." And she said, "More than that, your Uncle Frank didn't make it out." Moments like that have a way of putting things into perspective. Those moments in our lives for which we aren't braced and honestly have no way of bracing for them, that bring realities back into a very sharp focus. And whatever corner of our life in which we are harboring pride, in whatever way arrogance may continually rear its head in our lives, at least for that moment, we have been sobered. And as painful as those moments are, as difficult as they are something that, quite frankly, all of us need. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12 tells us that before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. In Proverbs chapter 29 and in verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, or to think soberly, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober." For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then a more familiar passage in chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Time and time and time again, we are warned in the Scriptures not to be arrogant, not to be filled with pride. We are warned of the consequences of thinking too highly of ourselves, and we are urged again and again to be sober. Sober-minded, clear-thinking, and level-headed. Viewing our lives and our circumstances not through some kind of rose-colored paradigm, not through some kind of perspective that makes everything look wonderful all the time, but to view things soberly, seriously, even earnestly. I will confess to you that that's not a lot of fun. Laura and I had rather be embarrassing teenagers and college-age students with minute-to-win-it games in the backyard on a Friday night or Saturday night. I'd rather be gathered with my family playing a game of cards or watching a good movie. I'd rather be joking and cutting up and having a good time. I'd rather be planning vacations and talking about amusement parks. There's a lot of things I'd rather do. But in a culture that is far too obsessed with things that are frivolous, there are times when we must be called back. We must call ourselves back to those things that are sober. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 beginning, calls to mind sobering realities that we would all do well to contemplate regularly. The writer says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Those circumstances in our lives that humble us remind us of the reality that it is appointed for men to die once. That we are going to face the reality of all humanity, that as a consequence of the sin introduced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, that mankind has been sentenced to return to the dust from which he was created. That access to the tree of life to which he previously had access in the Garden of Eden was cut off lest he take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And that the Lord stationed the cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden so as to prevent access to it anymore. It is appointed for men to die once and save the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ, saving the fact that he would come before we draw our last breath. This is the end that we will all face. It is appointed that we will die. And that might come sooner or later. It might come as a consequence of some extended illness in which we have ample opportunity, or at least relatively so, to prepare ourselves and for those around us to prepare for our departure. Or it might come suddenly and unexpectedly. But it will happen. And that reality reminds us, and particularly when a life is cut shorter than we deem it should be, we are reminded of the sober truth that James records for us in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. When James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You don't know. That does not mean that you may not have plans. It does not mean that you have a certain anticipation or even expectation for how tomorrow will unfold, or the day after that, or next year, or perhaps the next decade or more of your life. You may very well have in mind something for your life. And in fact, in many ways, I hope you do. But James says you don't know. We may try to know. We may seek to know, we may earnestly want to know, and we may think we know, but we simply don't. Life is far shorter than we ever imagine, and it is uncertain at its best. But what is certain is that we will die, and after this comes judgment. A universal judgment, Matthew chapter 25, and verse 32 tells us, in which before the Lord will be gathered all the nations. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. It is that single appointment that we will all keep. As sure as we will leave this earthly life to exist in a life after this, an eternal existence, we will also face a judgment in which we will give an account for how we have spent this time. And so there is in this reality an imperative, an urging for a godly lifestyle. That is a lifestyle that lives with an acute awareness of God's presence, His control and operation in our lives, and our consequential responsibility towards Him. That is, that we do not live as entities with and unto ourselves without ramifications. That rather, the lives that we live are going to be held to account before the Creator of this world. And so, returning again to James chapter 4, when he warns of this brevity and uncertainty of life, he goes on to say in verse 15, instead of any kind of arrogant confidence, in any kind of boasting, as if we know exactly how the cards will unfold, exactly how the dominoes will fall in our lives, and exactly what life has in store for us. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That is, we will give a place for the will of the Lord and understand that we do not always know what that is. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who does the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That is, when we understand the brevity of our lives and the uncertainty that is inherent within them, and we understand that we are going to give an account before God in an appointment of judgment that all of us will face, then we are compelled, or ought to feel compelled, to know and do that which is in accordance with the will of the Lord. That burden, that weight, ought to weigh heavily upon us as we consider the sober realities of this life and the life to come. But we ought also be reminded that when we stand before Him on that day of judgment, we will not stand alone. That is, that those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ through an obedient faith, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. And it ought to sober us to think of the sacrifice that He has made for us. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still helpless, that is, without strength and unable to accomplish anything on our own, of our own merits, to accomplish our own salvation, Christ died, not for those who are godly, not for those who live above sin in a constant obedience and surrender to the will of God, but Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die merely for the good man, or for the righteous man, but for one who stood in need of justification. One who needs the forgiveness of his sins to be declared not guilty before God and who is unable to do that for himself. Jesus did not die for the perfect sinless man. He is the only one who has ever lived. He died for the sinner. And it ought to sober us. It ought to humble us to consider that Christ did not die for some universal we, but that He died for a very personal me. My sins nailed Him to the cross. I crucified Him. If every other person in the world who has ever lived and who ever will live lived a perfectly sinless life, if I am going to be forgiven of my sins, it is going to be because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I am the one who shouted, "Crucify." I'm the one who stood and watched Him die. I'm the one. And it ought to sober us to think of where we are in that great scheme of redemption. It ought to sober us when we think that He will appear a second time, not to accomplish any additional sacrifice for sins. That has once and for all been accomplished. In the context of Hebrews chapter 9, that is exactly the point that is being made, that Jesus has once and for all time offered the perfect sacrifice for sins, that just like it is appointed for men to die once and only once, Jesus Christ offered once and only once the perfect sacrifice for sin. There is no need for any other, but He will come back. Not to sacrifice Himself again, not to make some additional atonement as if the first was insufficient, or to make some provisions for those who would not surrender themselves to the original scheme of redemption, but He will come for the final salvation, the ultimate accomplishment of salvation for those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That is, those who are anticipating His return, not with fear or dread. Not those who can only anticipate the execution of His just punishment of sin, but those who have availed themselves of the sin-bearing which Jesus has accomplished for us all, so that when we stand in that day of judgment, having already died, when we stand in that day of judgment, we will not plead on the basis of our own merits as if God somehow is entitled to give us salvation, but we will simply plead for mercy. The covering of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. The declaration of forgiveness, justification, of righteousness that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. And that He would say, "Well done." He will appear, and we will stand in judgment. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I doubt that there are any of us who thoroughly enjoy going to a house of mourning, who enjoy attending a viewing, visitation, or funeral, or memorial service for a departed friend, family member, or brother or sister in Christ. But Solomon said that it is better to go there. It is more beneficial and profitable for our spiritual well-being that we would go to the house of mourning and not merely enjoy the pleasures of the house of feasting. In a pleasure-consumed world that is entirely obsessed with its own carnal satisfaction, that is all that we are concerned with doing. But Solomon says that a person who is truly wise, a person who has a biblical worldview, will understand that there are times when we need to go to the house of mourning and learn the lessons that are found there. It's there that we are reminded about the brevity and the uncertainty of life. It's there we're sobered to contemplate our own mortality. It is there that we are reminded of how sure it is that we will face the Lord in judgment. We're reminded that that is the end we will all face. Solomon went on to say in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 4 that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And he, Solomon, who experienced all that this world had to offer, every carnal pleasure, every material benefit, the power, prestige, and fame that our hearts can really only begin to imagine. Having weighed it all in the scales of life, having evaluated it all in the balance, he concluded, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That ought to sober us. It ought to humble us and remind us just exactly what our purpose is. Our job is to glorify God. Our job is to revere Him, to honor Him, to please Him by living a life that's obedient to His will. And the imperative of that expectation is merely underscored by the fact that we will stand in judgment. And in that day, all will be exposed. Nothing about our lives will be hidden from the view of Him who sees and knows all things. We will give an account. The question is, where will you stand? Will you stand before the God of the universe covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? Or will you stand there hopelessly pleading as if your own merits will earn your way? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will all die in your sins. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said, that he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Our plea with you this morning is to do exactly that. come as an expression of your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Confess His name as the Son of God before those of us who are here this morning. Come repenting of your sins and determine that you are not going to live in a sinful way anymore, that you are going to do your best to live on the path which Jesus has set for us, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and raised from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that, we urge you this morning to come. And if you have, you've not been faithful to your calling, may we urge you to consider the sobering realities of this life. The fact that now you have an opportunity to make the corrections in your life that need to be made, and that you have no guarantee of any other opportunity. Jesus died for your sins. Won't you live for Him? We encourage you to come to the front, respond to the invitation of Jesus this morning as we stand and sing.